Welcome to Holden Village. Today in the incredible Creekside Room, today's speaker is Everett Kalleen. And he will be speaking on Why These Books, the Old Testament Canon. So let's listen in on Everett Kalleen.
So this is Why These Books, the Formation of the Christian Bible. I'm Everett Kalleen, and I welcome you. And come in, welcome. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious God, we praise you for the sacred scriptures. We praise you for these words of testimony to your presence in the world, to your judgment and your grace, to your coming among us in Jesus Christ. Be with us as we study the formation of these scriptures and help us to use them with joy and blessing. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There are going to be four sessions to this series. There's none tomorrow. So the schedule for the week is today, the Old Testament canon. Thursday, so all of these start with Why These Books, and then Thursday, Why Four Gospels, and that's at 11:50 a.m. Friday, closing the collection, the New Testament collection, that's at 3:45 p.m. And then Saturday, some theological issues, including canon and inspiration, perhaps canon within a canon and things like that. And that's at 11:50 a.m. So here's the collection. Why this collection? Why not some other collection? The first thing to say is that the church was never without scriptures. From the very beginning, the Christian community had sacred documents. The earliest Christian writer that whose writings are preserved for us, St. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So the scriptures were around as the Christian community came into existence. It's this kind of chicken and egg thing, whether the church was first or the scriptures were first. And if you're talking about the Christian community, I don't know which is a chicken and which is an egg, but the scriptures were there as the church came into existence. I suppose you could say if you're talking about Judaism, whenever you would say Judaism started, there were scriptures there. If you're talking about God's people Israel, then the egg and the chicken kind of get reversed in a sense, because the community of Israel in some sense was called into existence before there were sacred writings. But for the church there were always sacred writings. And these sacred writings that were there when the church began, we sometimes call today, we Christians sometimes call today, the Old Testament. The name itself is a little problematic. And in dialogue with Jews, sometimes we try to think about other names and so forth, the Hebrew Scriptures or the First Testament. Or there are various other names that are used, none of which are totally satisfactory. But we Christians speak about the Old Testament, and for better or worse, that's what we'll talk about. If it's clear that there were scriptures, the question is, which books were there as scripture at the time the Christian community came into existence. And there are many reasons that lead us to ask that question. For us, it's rather easy. In a certain sense, you have the books between two covers. You know the number of them, and so forth. So that seems sort of, well, wasn't it always that way? And I want to talk about several things that would make us wonder about that. For instance, a vast number of Christians today have a different number of scriptures of the Old Testament from Protestants. We tend to think about, to talk about, the 39 books of the Old Testament, or Protestants tend to do that. I'll talk a little more about Lutherans in that regard later. But as you know, Roman Catholics do not talk in those terms when they're talking about the books of Scripture. And I guess what I did is a little dirty trick, because I said here they are and everybody knows what they are, but the Bible that I have in front of me has within it the books that the Roman Catholics acknowledge as scripture. What do Protestants usually call these books, these extra books? The Apocrypha. What do Roman Catholics call them? Do you know, as the group as a whole?
I can't remember the Catholic
group. Oh, then none would cry. They call them the deuterocanonical books. So they're canonical, but in some kind of secondary way, deuterocanonical. Let's think about a couple of those books. What are those books? Can you name some?
Sure.
Oh, dear.
Well, besides you, can...
I'm not Catholic.
No.
The
Sinai. Well, I mean besides this guy, Sinai. Who's a kibitzer.
Sinai.
Okay, Sirach?
Oh, Sirach.
Mm-hmm, good.
Very good, Christian.
Any others?
Yeah, there was the book of...
What was it?
Habakkuk?
No.
That's in the 39.
Oh, yeah.
Uh-huh.
It's called something, the book of something.
Okay.
Right?
It's a good start.
You're not supposed to say.
You're not supposed to say.
tell us, Hans, tell us.
Sounds like.
See, sounds like. That's it.
Pretty sold.
Okay, Hans, reel off something.
Well, then. There's the first and second.
Tobias.
That's it. Excellent.
Tobit.
Okay, Tobias or Tobit. We call it by both names. Excellent. Good.
The Maccabees.
Okay, there's first and second Maccabees.
I think there's Bell and the Dragon.
Okay, that's a special case. We'll get back to that in a second. Here are 1, 2, 3, 4. There are 7. What is Wisdom of Solomon?
Ecclesiasticus.
And that's another name for Sirach. Good. And then there's Judith.
And Holofernes.
There's Judith, and there's Baruch. Okay, now in addition to these, you mentioned something else. So there are these 7 books that are recognized as scripture by Roman Catholics, but not by many or most Protestants. And in addition to these 7, there are additions to certain books that are in our that are in the Protestant Old Testament. One is additions. Oh, yes, excuse me, this is good. Apocrypha is what Protestants tend to call these books. and deuterocanonical books is what Roman Catholics tend to call them. So there are additions to the Book of Esther, and there are additions to Daniel. And the one that Hans mentioned is called Balan the Dragon. Another is the Book of Susanna, or a portion of the Book of Daniel. It's called Susanna. One is called the Song of the Three Young Men. If remember in the fiery furnace, when the fires were getting hotter and hotter, these three young Israelite men sang a song. You always wondered what they sang. Well, here it is, the Song of the Three Young Men. And we actually use it in our liturgies sometimes. So these books, used by a vast number of Christians. Now, if you go to the Greek Orthodox Church or the Russian Orthodox Church, they recognize an even wider group of books. If you go to Ethiopic Christians, they recognize even more than that. And so that at least would open the question, well, why is this? What's going on here? Who's sneaking one over on whom, or what are we missing, or you know, however you would think about it. But we can even go beyond that the Roman Catholics and other Christians have a wider group of scriptures. The Lutheran liturgy itself has some clues that even in the tradition of Lutherans, there's something going on. For instance, the Lutheran Book of Worship today, there are not any longer what we used to call introits. Do you remember in the red book or the blue book, the Lutheran hymnal or the service book and hymnal, there were introits and graduals and all that stuff. Well, these introits were taken from the Old Testament, and some of them were taken from these books. So for instance, the introit for the 21st Sunday after Trinity, the whole world is in your power, O Lord King Almighty. You are Lord of all. That's from the additions to the Book of Esther. Or the introit for the Sunday after Christmas. These beautiful words. When all was still and it was midnight, your almighty word, O Lord, descended from heaven, from the royal throne. That's from the Wisdom of Solomon. So here are little inklings in the Lutheran liturgy of some things going on that uses other books. Some of our favorite hymns come from stuff out of these deuterocanonical books. And we can go back even further into the life of the early church and recognize that again something's going on. There's more happening. For instance, when you get to the 4th century and the 5th century, there start to be lists of the books of Scripture. These are the books of the Old Testament. And especially in the Western Church, the Latin-speaking Church, as they gave lists of the books of Scripture, these books were generally included. When writers from the Eastern Church gave the list, that was less frequently the case. Then another thing. Some of the famous manuscripts of the whole Bible, some of the most important manuscripts of the whole Bible, for instance, two of them especially from the 4th century, one called Sinaiticus, because it was discovered in the monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai, that contains these books as part of the scriptures of the Old Testament. Or Vaticanus. The other, perhaps, most important manuscript of the whole Bible contains these books. Please feel free to interrupt me. I'm trying to do this in such a way we have time for questions at the end, but I hope that you'll stop me anytime that you want to. Okay. Is that a deal? Okay. Now, what I'm doing is piling up bits of issues that would make us say, well, maybe there's something more here. The usage of the Roman Catholic Church today, of the Greek and Russian Church, the fact that the Lutheran liturgy contains some stuff from these books, the fact that the lists in the early church included these books in scripture, the fact that famous manuscripts of the scripture included these books as part of the Old Testament. These are all bits of evidence to say, wait a minute, what's going on here? How did we get to where we are today? Another bit of input is that in addition to these books, various writers and writings of the early church called certain books scripture even beyond this list. You think you missed something here? Wait till you hear about these. For instance, a writer called Barnabas, or the document called Barnabas, which is from the first or second century of the church's life, has a quotation like this. In Barnabas chapter 4, it says, "Concerning which it is written, as Enoch says," and then quotes chapters 99 and 100 of the book of Enoch. So in addition to this list of books, we've got reference to a book called Enoch, and not only reference to a book, I think one wouldn't necessarily say it's significant that an early Christian writer quoted a book. They could quote a lot of different books. But when they say, as scripture says, then that's, I think, saying that this book is regarded as special for them. And so Enoch, Barnabas says, the scripture says in another place, and then quotes Enoch. There's a wonderful quote from the Christian writer Tertullian about Enoch. Tertullian wrote and lived in the late 2nd and early 3rd century. And Tertullian wrote a document called On the Apparel of Women. That's an interesting kind of thing to talk about. So Tertullian was sort of a rigorist. And he said that if God had wanted people to wear red and purple and blue and fuchsia, no, I probably didn't say fuchsia, but whatever, then God would have produced sheep with wool of those colors. And since obviously God could have done that if he wanted to, but didn't, that settles it, or whatever. But now, this quote of mine from On the Apparel of Women is not about clothing. I don't want to get into that. I'd rather talk about the Book of Enoch. Now, what's clear is that for Tertullian, the Book of Enoch was scripture. That's very clear. It's also clear that he recognizes, and he wants to make a point from the Book of Enoch in this little particular little section. But he realizes that some Christians don't regard the Book of Enoch as scripture. And so he has to work around that a little bit. He says, I'm aware that the scripture of Enoch which has assigned this order of action to angels, that's the point he was talking about, is not received by some, and he means not received as scripture, because it is not admitted into the Jewish canon either. Now, here's an interesting point. As we talk about how Christians got their scriptures of the Old Testament, one of the key issues is going to be, how does this relate to the scriptures of the Jews? And there are many different answers to that, actually. But I think the issue is important. Somehow Christians got their scriptures from the Jews. And now Tertullian says some Christians don't regard this book as scripture, as I do and many others of you do. And then he's a wonderful writer. He's a little crazy, but he's wonderful. And he said, well, maybe you'll say Enoch was Noah's great-grandfather. And so you'll say, well, I mean, if Enoch had really written this book, it would have perished in the flood. And he said, well, no, I got an answer for that, because Noah was Enoch's grandson, and they sat around the dinner table, and they talked about all the things in the book, and Noah could have reconstructed the book from these memories of stories around the dinner table. And then Tertullian said, if you won't buy that one, he says, if Noah had not this conservative power, that's an interesting phrase, conservative power, looks like a bumper sticker. If Noah had not had this conservative power by so short a route, learning about it at the dinner table, he says, don't you remember the story about how all the books perished at the time of the destruction of the temple, and that they were restored by divine inspiration through Ezra? That's a story that appears in 4th Ezra. We'll actually talk about that in a minute. Couldn't God have done the same thing here? And the answer, of course, obviously could. God could have done that. Now, notice what Tertullian says next. With this next paragraph, which I'm just going to read a snippet of, could occupy us the whole time. Notice what he says next. Since Enoch, in this same scripture, the book of Enoch, has preached concerning the Lord, there's a lot in the book of Enoch about the Son of Man. And so I think that's probably the section especially to which Tertullian is referring. Since Enoch in the same scripture preached likewise concerning the Lord, notice the next phrase, nothing at all must be rejected by us which pertains to us. If this is a place where we have been blessed by hearing words about the Lord Jesus, nothing should be rejected by us. And we read that, quote, every scripture suitable for edification is divinely inspired. Do you see what he's done? He has stood 2 Timothy 3:16 on its head. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for edification and instruction and so forth. And he turns it around and says, every book that is edifying, every book that proclaims the Lord is divinely inspired, and we should receive it for that very reason. Now, what have we said so far? That there are indications of use of books as scripture other than the 39 books we're pretty much familiar with as, quote, the Old Testament. You could push back even further, for instance, to the New Testament. Because in the book of Jude, verse 14, it says, Enoch, same book, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these people, that is, the heretics of our very own time. So the writer of the Book of Jude clearly regarded the Book of Enoch as an authentic prophecy from of old. And there are other indications in the New Testament, which I don't want to take the time to point to, but I could do that as well. So that's the situation, and then the question is, how did we get that way? How did we get to that situation, and how from that situation did we get to whatever situation prevails today? So questions so far, comments so far.
I don't know if everybody knows what canon means.
Okay, that's very helpful. The term canon can be used in a number of different senses, and one of the ways in which we're using it at the moment, in fact, we'll come back to that. The Old Testament canon means the list of books that make up the Old Testament. An earlier meaning of the term canon, a more original meaning of the term canon, is as a rule or a norm. So, for instance, quite apart from religion, in Greek sculpture, a certain beautiful, famous sculpture would be a canon of what is an appropriate way of drawing a human figure, or something like that. So a canon can mean a norm or a rule, or it can be a collection of books, a list of books. And as we think about it in the church, we talk about it in both ways. The canon of Scripture is a certain number of books. And on the other hand, the Scriptures themselves are the norm by which we confess and live our faith.
This
is just a matter of information. What are the ages of Sinaiticus and Ben?
They're about the mid-4th century, maybe 350 AD or so. Okay, I'll just keep going, and please interrupt. The Bible of the Jews is somehow the key to this. And so, one could ask, what is the Bible of the Jews? What is the Bible of the Jews today? Do you know which books they regard as Scripture?
What we call the Old Testament.
Okay, if that's true, if you would let the we be we Protestants, if that's what you mean by we. So the 39 books in the Bibles without the apocryphal books equal the Jewish collection. Although they number them differently. And even back in earlier times, they were numbered either as 24 or as 22. Both numberings occur. And, well, how did the 39 become 24 or 22? Just to give you one example, we have Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and so forth. For the Jews, this is the 12th, one book, the 12th. Or 1st and 2nd Samuel, one book. 1st and 2nd Kings, one book. Ezra, Nehemiah, one book. So the number is not tricky. Okay, and so if, what I guess I tried to show you in the first section is there was a wide use of Scripture by Christians in the early church, a use that persists in some respects among a vast number of Christians today, Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, and so forth. And the question is, how does the Bible of the Christians, the Old Testament of the Christians, how does it relate to the Scriptures of the Jews? And there are generally three ideas that are often given. What you could call the old Protestant consensus was that the scriptures of Israel, the scriptures of the Jews, became a closed collection about the time of the 5th, 4th century BCE, before the Common Era, or BC. And therefore, if you would ask what was Jesus' Bible, it was very clear. It was these books. What was Paul's Bible? These books. No problem. No question about it. Well, then how did we get to the usage of these other books according to this particular view? Well, didn't Protestants always know Roman Catholics screwed things up? Didn't they always know that there were all these degenerations of the church? You know, after the last apostles turned up their toes, it was all downhill, right? Well, that's one way of thinking about it. What we've come to see is that probably is not what happened. First of all, some of the books in our present Old Testament weren't even written by them. For instance, the book of Daniel, probably Chronicles, and so forth. Another idea that was trotted out was the Alexandrian canon hypothesis, which says that in Palestine there was a closed collection of scriptures of essentially these 24 books, which equal the 39 books. In the diaspora, that is to say, Israel as it is more widely scattered around, there was also a closed collection, but it was a wider collection and included the apocryphal or deuterocanonical books. And that the Eastern Church essentially adopted this collection, which eventuated in the Protestant collection. The Western Church adopted this collection, which eventuated in the collection among the Roman Catholics. And that probably isn't true either. First of all, this is complex and it's not worth spending time on, but first of all, there wasn't a closed collection either in Palestine or in the diaspora, because there were a great variety of books in use. If there were these double closed collections, for instance, how did the Book of Enoch get used as scripture? How did a number of other books we could name get used as scripture? And so, another possibility, please note this is another possibility, is one that says that the scriptures in Israel became closed collections over a diverse period of time. And the three parts of the scriptures among the Jews became closed at different times and occasions. Do you know what the Jews tend to call the Bible, their Bible?
Torah.
Okay, they tend to call it Tanakh, which is a name that comes from the three parts of the scriptures, the Torah, the Nevi'im, which means the prophets, and the Ketuvim, or the writings. So Torah is the five books of Moses. The prophets are the former and latter prophets, books like Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, as well as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. Those are the prophets, and the writings are all the rest. And the idea is that it's quite possible that these scriptures became closed collections at diverse times. This is not necessarily talking about when these books were written, but when they became closed, fixed collections to which you would add nothing, from which you would take nothing. And one idea is that the law, or the Torah, became a closed collection about 400 BCE. The prophets, about 200 BCE. One reason for thinking this is the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, which seems to us like a prophetic book, is in the writings section of the Jewish collections, not in the prophets. And some people think the book of Daniel was written in its present form in the 160s BC. And so one theory is that the prophetic collection was already fixed at that time. And that's why it found its way into the writings. And the writings collection became a closed collection sometime in the Common Era, or the Christian Era, or however you would want to put that. Maybe 90 to 100 AD and on, there was still discussion about this. And let me just mention three names. First of all, Josephus. Writing about 90 AD, said we have only 22 books, no more, no less. And he doesn't list them all, but we think this is probably either identical to or very close to the 24 book collection that the Jews have today. Secondly, as you know, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And at that time, the great rabbinic teachers who were carrying on the tradition continued this teaching and learning in a place called Jamnia. And sometime at the end of the century, there were discussions about which books, what they talked about, which books defile the hands. That is to say, which books are sacred. And it seems as though at that time there were some decisions made about this final section of the scriptures. And there's one other interesting text that I think helps to confirm that about that time these decisions were being made. And that's a text in 4th Ezra, chapter 14. 4th Ezra was written about the end of the first century. And it talks about the destruction of the books at the time of the Babylonian exile, and about the restoration of these books by divine inspiration. Ezra goes off into the woods with some scribes and prays and fasts and all of this, and God zaps him with this inspiration. And this is what happened. They sat, these are these scribes, 40 days. They wrote during the daytime and they ate their bread at night. But as for me, I spoke in the daytime and was not silent at night. Now here's the part. So during the 40 days, 94 books were written. 94 books. And when the 40 days were ended, the Most High spoke to me, saying, so 90 books, so this is 4th Ezra, 94 books were written, and the Most High said to me, make public the 24 books that you wrote first. Make public the 24 books you wrote first, and let the worthy and the unworthy read them. But keep the 70 books that were written last, in order to give them to the wise among your people. For in them is the spring of understanding, the fountain of wisdom, and the river of knowledge. And I did so. What do you think the 24 books were that were supposed to be given to the wise and the unwise? To all us chickens out there in radio land? And what were the 70 books that were for the wise and that contained the fountain of real stuff? What do you think they were? Now the number 24 should ring a bell. Old Testament. Okay.
Septuagint?
Well, okay. So start with the 24. The 24 are the books that at that time were becoming a fixed collection. And so what are the 70 books?
That didn't get into
that. Well, that didn't make it into the family album, right? This is probably a reference to this vast collection of other writings that probably included the Deuterocanonical books, maybe included books like Enoch, maybe included the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs, and so forth. Let's suppose for the minute that's true. Now we're all going to want to ask Ezra, you know, really, what was the deal? But, if that's true, what is the significance of this passage?
Well, for one thing,
what's he doing? What's
Enoch's he not included. What you just read isn't included in those 24 books, right?
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So, if the really, truly good stuff is in the books that got left out,
this
is somehow a protest, it seems to me, against a fairly recent closing of the collection and an exclusion and an objection to an exclusion of some other books.
When was 4th Ezra, when do we think 4th Ezra was written?
About between 90 and 100 AD.
In that time?
Mm-hmm. Exactly that time.
Interesting.
Yeah.
It also sounds a little bit like a secret tradition.
That's exactly right. And the interesting thing is, if you think about some of the books that seem to have been widely used by some, at least some Jews, there's a big dispute about who used them, but about were used by some Jews as authoritative. Many of these books could be characterized as apocalyptic books. Now, the term apocalyptic means something is revealed. And apocalyptic books usually talk about a terrible crisis that faces us now, and God is revealing that God is going to bring liberation to the people who are faithful and true. The book of Daniel is a book like this. There were many such books. And many of these books that came to be excluded from the Jewish collection, and that some Jews definitely had used as scripture, were these apocalyptic books. Now, if it is true that the Jews did close their collection of scripture in the late first century, the question is, why did they do that? What was the catalyst for that? Would you have any ideas? What do you think might have caused that?
To prevent pollution, so to speak.
Prevent pollution.
Right.
I love it. I think that's kind of exactly the key. And what are times when you say, draw in the wagons? What are the times when you say, prevent pollution, the times when you kind of hunker down, times of crisis? And so what was the crisis for Israel in the first century? There probably were many, but basically there were two. What were the two?
Destruction of the temple.
The destruction of the temple.
Beginning of the Christian text.
One was the destruction of the temple in 70. This was the center of their worship and life, and it was destroyed. And this was at the end of the Jewish war from 66 to 70. And what was part of the impetus for fighting the Jewish war was reading some of these books that said, hey, folk, all you gotta do is fight those bad Romans, and God is gonna set you on the path of freedom. And so they fought those bad Romans, and they got the bejeepers knocked out of them. And the temple was destroyed, and the whole schmear. Well, I mean, this. And then you say sort of, well, back to the old drawing board. And they radically excluded these books. And the other issue, as Hans said, is there was a group emerging in the midst of Israel at that time that was seen as heretical and as a threat, namely the Christians, those Nazarenes. And so, in effect, please note, I've done two things so far. I've said that a lot of books were in use among Christians. Today, there are diversities, and this diversity can be traced back, even back to the New Testament itself. And then I asked the question, well, how did that happen? How do you explain that? And please note that I'm presenting here my attempt to explain that. And a lot of people who write about these things don't agree with me, just so that's clear. And so if you don't agree with me after today, you have a lot of company. This is, to me, a very plausible way of explaining it. So just to be clear on what we've said, is that, yes, what everybody has said is true. The Christians inherited their scriptures from the Jews. That's true. But if this scenario is correct, what the Christians inherited is a closed collection of law, a closed collection of prophets, and a wide diversity of other writings that had not yet been closed. And what happened then was, by the time the Jews closed their collection at the end of the first century, the Christians and the Jews were already going separate ways and were becoming hostile toward one another. And so for a long time, Christians either didn't know or didn't care that the Jews had narrowed down their collection. So a wide variety of writings were in use. And so then what happened? Some Christians in the Eastern Church in the 3rd and 4th century, especially the 4th century, began to give lists of the scriptures of the Old Testament. And these lists tended to be like the 24 books of the Jews. And the writers of the Western Church, like Augustine and others, gave lists of the scriptures that tended to be the wider collection. So there was a diversity in Christianity about this. And notice that there was a kind of struggle among Christians about this. And one example that I want to give you of that struggle, and this will talk about a principle of canonicity that we can take from here. And this is Origen. Origen wrote in the middle of the third century. So about, he died about 250 of the Common Era, give or take a few years. He wrote a letter to Julius Africanus. And what Julius Africanus had written, Origen a letter, and he said, you know, my lord, I'm very surprised that in your discussion with so-and-so, you used as scripture the book of Susanna. How could you do that? You know that the Jews don't use that as scripture. You know that. And Origen wrote back. And Africanus had presented many reasons why he thought that part of the Book of Daniel couldn't be authentic, and Origen tried, for better or worse, to answer all his objections. But the thing that Origen came down to says, yes, I know that this is not scripture for the Jews. And I know that there are other books that are not scripture for the Jews, like Tobit and so forth. And when I discuss things with a Jew, I try only to speak from those books they accept as well as we, so that they would regard my points as helpful or valid. But, he says, do you want us now to set aside the Book of Tobit? Do you want us to set aside the Book of Susanna? He says, do you think that God, who gave us the scriptures, would not, by divine providence, preserve among us the authentic scriptures? And we have used Susanna. We have used Tobit. We have used the wisdom of Solomon in the churches for blessing and with blessing. And then he quotes Proverbs chapter 28, 22. In all this, it would be well to remember, you shall not remove the landmarks which our ancestors have set. That's an interesting phrase.
Yeah.
You shall not remove the landmarks which the ancestors have set. In saying that, he gave one of the most significant criteria for canonicity that comes to be used in the church, namely, what is the ancient practice of the church? The books that were used by the majority in antiquity was a key. You shall not remove the landmarks that the fathers have set. Now, let me just say, here's a wide diversity in the early church, and the Eastern and Western church divided on that. The books of Tobit, Wisdom of Solomon, were used by many Christians. If you read Romans 1 and Romans 9, you are reading many arguments out of the Wisdom of Solomon. Paul widely used the Wisdom of Solomon in writing the book of Romans. So the question is, what is or should be our Bible today? And three things happened. One is what the Roman Catholics did at the Council of Trent in 1545. And they said very clearly, all these books with all their parts, so including Susanna and all that stuff, are the sacred scriptures. That's what the Roman Catholics said. The Westminster Confession of 1648 said, the books of the Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no more to be accorded as any other human writings. And so the Catholics decided, they said, these books are in. The Protestants decided, and they said, these books are out. Oh, what did the Lutherans do? Well, the Book of Concord says, we pledge ourselves to the prophetic and apostolic writings of the Old and New Testaments as the pure and clear fountain of Israel, which is the only true norm according to which all teachers and teachings are to be judged. But they never say what the books are. So the Lutheran confessions have no statement on which are the books of Scripture.
Which were translated in Luther's Bible.
Okay, when Luther translated the Bible, he included all the apocryphal books, as did the King James Version at the beginning, incidentally. And yet Luther said that these books have a different position in the church. So yes, they're in, but they're in with, you know.
They're on the porch.
They're on the porch. I love it. Yes. So, any comment, final comments or questions?
Well, Julie? I'm amazed that we have something going back that far, like the letters in 250. You know, and thousands of years ago. I mean, how was it all preserved? The correspondence,
yeah,
like the letter to Africanus and so forth.
Yeah, that's very interesting. Not only are the scriptures preserved for us, but also some of these writings of early Christians, like the letter of Barnabas and the Didache, Origen's writings, Irenaeus's writings. Yes, they are preserved for us.